And people came from all over to this hospital and some of the healings and supposed cures that it offered. To give you an idea of the wealth of Laodicea, last week we talked about Philadelphia, and we talked about how an earthquake had destroyed Philadelphia, and the people there were mired in poverty because they couldn't afford to rebuild. And the Roman government had come in and offered them loans, but then they couldn't repay the loans. Well, the situation in Laodicea was different. They, too, had been destroyed by an earthquake. In fact, an earthquake ravaged the city just a few years before the book of Revelation was written. And the Roman government came in and offered them loans to help them rebuild. And you know what Laodicea said? No, thank you. We don't need your help. We can handle this on our own. Now, imagine that happening today. Imagine a earthquake or a hurricane or some natural disaster wipes out a city. The federal government comes in. You know, hey, let's declare this a disaster area. We'll offer financial aid. And the city says, no, thank you. We don't need your help. We've got this taken care of. That was Laodicea. The area around Laodicea was famous for its glossy black wool. And so a thriving fashion industry built up around it. And Laodicea's fashion designers and clothiers were famous throughout the empire. Laodicea also had a famous medical school that combined what we would call medical practice with idol worship in order to seek healing. And they had two doctors in particular, eye doctors, who had developed an ointment for the eyes that was believed to cure all sorts of eye problems. And people came from all over to seek treatment here. But the city of Laodicea had one monumental problem. Oh, that picture on the screen, if you flip it back one, that was recovered from a shipwreck, and they believe that was an eye ointment from about this period. So I thought that was curious. Anyway, Laodicea had one monumental problem, and it had no source of fresh water. It was on the banks of a river, but the river was white with mud. It had all sorts of minerals and stuff in it, and you couldn't drink the water. It was nasty. And it was a problem that plagued all of the nearby water sources. And so they had to pipe in water to Laodicea from miles away. And there are remnants of those pipes that remain to this day. But one of the problems was, as they piped in this water from miles away, there were deposits and sediment and things that it would pick up from the pipes and bring it in. And archaeologists have found remnants of pipes to this day that are almost clogged, full of deposits. So by the time that cold, refreshing water got to Laodicea, it was tasting pretty nasty. And the Romans had to go in and build in access points all along these pipes so they could clean them out, so water could still get there. And for anybody that wasn't accustomed to this water, when they would first take a swig of it, their gut reaction was to, this is gross. They wanted to spit it out. And so all of these things help us understand what it is that Jesus is saying to this church. So if you'd read with me Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I don't need a thing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Jesus introduces this letter as the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, Amen is a Hebrew word. It's used frequently in the Bible. It appears 9 times in the book of Revelation. But it's a word that I think a lot of people really don't know what it means. We just kind of know, well, that's how you end a prayer, right? You know, some people probably think Amen means let's eat. Kind of like some of you think that the last line of the national anthem is play ball or drivers start your engines. But Amen is simply a Hebrew expression of strong affirmation. It means it is true. It means I agree with that. Maybe the simplest translation of Amen would be this. Yes. Yes. Jesus is saying, I'm the divine yes. This is the only place in the Bible that the word Amen is used as a name or a title. And Jesus is the true one. He is the one who is the divine yes. And all of this just emphasizes the fact that he is faithful and true. And he also says here that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, this is kind of an odd expression in the Greek. It's translated various ways. Some say beginning. Some translations say ruler. Some say firstborn. It doesn't mean that Jesus is a created being, as some cults have alleged. Rather, the idea was in the ancient world, the firstborn son was the son with all of the rights. He was the one with the power, the authority. And so that phrase came to communicate some other things. And it means that he is the origin or the cause or the source of creation. We certainly know that the Father wasn't alone in creation. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1, God says there, he says, let us make man in our image. And you notice the plural pronouns there. The Father wasn't alone in creation. He acted as a triune God. The world was created out of community and love. And Jesus was an important part of that. Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or the beginning or the source of all creation. Same word used there as here in Revelation. And if we have any doubt what it means, it goes on to say this. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so Jesus, as the faithful and true witness here, is painting a courtroom scene. And today, when a witness is called to testify, he swears to what? Tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Well, this is Jesus swearing himself in to the court of heavenly judgment. And he's calling on himself to testify as an expert witness because he's the creator. And the testimony that he brings against the church in Laodicea is true. And for some of the churches, it brought tremendous comfort when Jesus says, I know your works. Like last week to Philadelphia, you know, Jesus says, I know your works. I know what you're going through. I know what it's like. That was comforting. But when Jesus says to Laodicea, I know your works, that brings all the comfort of an IRS audit. When Jesus took a look at their books, he found their works are neither cold nor hot. Now, this is an obvious nod to the local water supply. If you lived in Laodicea, you could walk to one side of town. You could look across the valley 6 miles, and what you would see from a distance is what's on the screen right there. Those are the hot water springs of Hierapolis. Beautiful. Gorgeous. If I ever go to that area of the world. That's a spot I'm going to go spend a day there. And in ancient times, it was believed that the hot springs had had their hands touched by the healing power, or had been touched by the hands of the gods, and had healing properties. And even to this day, people seek out hot springs for their therapeutic effect, right? And so 6 miles away, hot water, healing water, they could see that. The other direction, 10 miles to the southeast, at the city of Colossae. And they had fresh, cold water. It was pure. It was cold. It was life-giving. It was delicious. But what did Laodicea have? They only had their tepid, nauseating water. And Jesus says the church in Laodicea was likewise neither cold nor hot. They served no useful purpose. And this is why Jesus wishes that they would be either cold or hot. Why can't you be like Hierapolis and have hot healing waters? Why can't you be cold like Colossae and have cold, fresh, life-giving water? We shouldn't look at this like we normally do. Hot equals good and cold equals bad. Because Jesus presents hot and cold as two equal positive alternatives. And John's readers would have instantly understood this reference against the backdrop of the hot waters of Hierapolis and the cold waters of Colossae and their own lukewarm water. And so Jesus finds the situation in Laodicea nauseating. He says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, we like things cold or hot, don't we? How many of you have enjoyed a nice cold glass of lemonade lately? Iced tea. At night before I go to bed, I like a glass of cold milk. Some of you cannot start your day without a cup of hot coffee. That's right. Hot tea. Hot cider. But what happens when we grab something and we expect it to be hot or cold and it's neither? I remember one time in college, all my buddies and I, we were in my dorm room. We were playing a rip-roaring game of Risk. And my buddy's sitting there in a chair, and he leans back and he reaches back to the counter without looking to grab his cold drink. But instead, he grabs a glass from like a few days before. I mean, you know how college kids are, right? We don't clean up. And so he grabs this cup and he takes a big old swig and proceeds to spew all over my game board. We were looking in the cup later. It had like green floaties in it. I mean, we were all laughing. We thought it was hilarious. And he's still over there in the corner. But Jesus' reaction to this church is the exact same. He either expects the fire of passion or the cold, refreshing, living water, but not lukewarm apathy. Laodicea had so many resources and opportunities, but they did nothing with them. I think each one of these letters in Revelation has something to say to the contemporary church. And this is one spot where we ought to pause and consider. Because what church in history has had the wealth and the resources that the North American church has had in the 20th and 21st centuries? And what are we doing with them? Beyond building warehouses for our own edification and entertainment. Kyle Eidelman writes, "My concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week, all the fans come into the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but have no interest in truly following Him." I once served in a city where the largest church in town cut its entire missions budget. The lead pastor said, "Hey, we are a mission. We are our own mission. Therefore, we don't need to support other ministries." And meanwhile, they continued to build and expand. And I'm not saying that a new building's a bad idea. I'm not suggesting that churches shouldn't have, you know, the latest state-of-the-art sound system or other things like that. But there are churches that balance both things. we will have to answer how we use the resources we've been given, I think, as Christians and as a church. That's what the parable of the talents is all about. And Laodicea is a church that had taken the many talents they had been given and they had just gone and buried them. And the bottom line is this. Jesus is saying, provide hot healing water or cold living water, but do something. And Jesus emphasizes the difference between their ego and the reality. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Now, there is such a thing as self-confidence. There is a need for a positive self-esteem, right? But Laodicea goes way beyond that. This is a spiritual arrogance that they have here. They mistook their material wealth for God's blessing. Dennis Johnson suggests that Laodicea suffers from a case of affluenza, the same error that so many churches in America make, where we think that our wealth is a sign of God's approval. But heavenly accounting calculates a different bottom line. We're counting nickels and noses, but Jesus audits the heart. And by his calculations, the church in Laodicea is, and he mentions five things here, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And these aren't just random insults that Jesus is throwing at Laodicea here, but these words are dripping with sarcasm as Jesus takes the reputation and the finances of both the city and the church and he throws it in their face. He says, you think you are so glamorous? But you're wretched and pitiable. Your city is so wealthy and your church has huge bank accounts, but spiritually you're poor. You've got nothing. And you offer high fashion to the entire empire. Meanwhile, spiritually, you're walking around naked. And not only do we confuse our earthly condition for our spiritual condition, we use the one to mask the other. Christian lady had been taken in by a series of books with their lurid, twisted sexuality. But she didn't want to look like she was reading mommy porn, and so she slipped the book inside of a Francine Rivers dust jacket. So it looked like she was reading wholesome Christian fiction. But the thing is, you can change the dust jacket, but it doesn't change the content. And our disguises aren't always that obvious and that blatant. But we do the same thing. We disguise our weakness just the same. We put on all the trappings of success. Meanwhile, we're haunted by failure. We look the part of the happy Christian on Sunday morning. Meanwhile, things are falling apart. And we arrange all of our worldliness to look as godly as possible. And the reality is, we might fool other people at church. We might even fool ourselves. But we will never fool the faithful and true witness. We will never fool Jesus. But as sharp as Jesus' rebuke is, when we get to verse 18, we realize, you know what? Not all hope is lost for Laodicea. Jesus offers them grace. He offers them true riches. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. You see, gold, when it is pulled from the earth, it is corrupted by all sorts of other minerals. And so you have to refine it by heating it to a very high temperature. And then the impurities will separate from the gold, leaving pure gold. But Jesus is not offering them investment advice. He's not saying, hey, put your retirement in gold. Because Laodicea's physical wealth has disguised their spiritual poverty. And so he is offering them the true riches of being made in the image of Christ. And the refiner's fire is a common symbol in the Old Testament that speaks of how God uses tests and trials to purify his people. God says through the prophet Zechariah, he speaks of a day when he will refine a remnant of his people, quote, as one refines silver and tests them as gold is tested, and they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And Jesus is drawing on that imagery here to tell them that he's going to test them, that he's going to put them through some trials to purify them, to separate them from sin and unrighteousness. And that if they respond, if they repent, God says, I will restore you, I will renew you, and you will be my people. Jesus then switches metaphors and he counsels them to buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Now, some of you are old enough to remember that when you went to church on Sunday morning, you wore your Sunday best. You'd go to the closet, pull out the nicest thing you owned, and that's what you wore to church. We live in a day and an age now where it's more of a come as you are sort of thing. But if there was ever a church that you would show up to on a Sunday morning and everybody is dressed to the nines, it was Laodicea, because they were the Paris of the ancient world. High fashion. And the great irony here is that these most well-dressed of believers actually need a whole new wardrobe. But Jesus doesn't want to clothe them in the famous black wool of Laodicea, but he wants to clothe them in white garments, which we're told later in Revelation stands for righteousness. We've talked about how in Revelation clothing represents conduct that becomes character. And Laodicea's problem isn't just that their clothes are stained like we saw in Sardis. No. No, they're walking around buck naked. They've got nothing. The emperor has no clothes. They don't just need to do laundry. They need a whole new wardrobe in the righteousness of Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus tells them they need salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. People traveled to Laodicea from all over the empire to visit their famous hospital, to get their famous eye ointment offered by the two doctors there. The ointment was made out of some ingredients that were mined from some local mines, ingredients that some say to this day have some healing properties. The problem is, this church is spiritually blind. Their blindness is a willful blindness. They choose not to see. Because they prefer living in their own spiritual fantasy. They don't want to see things as they are. And I think there may be some of us that are in that position today. We've put on our spiritual blinders. We don't want to see the reality, the truth of our situation, the true state of our heart and our relationship with our Savior. And Jesus is saying, open your eyes. Have some spiritual vision. And Jesus isn't speaking out of anger or wrath here. He is motivated entirely by love. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus loves his church, his people so much that he will not sit idly by while we destroy ourselves. Like a loving parent who corrects and disciplines his child, Jesus corrects and disciplines his church. Please hear the mercy in our Lord's words. This is a call to action. Not only does he call them to repent, he calls them to be zealous in their repentance. This isn't just a small change, a minor course correction. To be zealous is to give your heart, to devote your heart wholeheartedly to a thing, to completely to a thing. And Jesus is offering them grace and restoration, but they must pursue it with everything they have. There is no cheap grace here. And some of you are in a similar place this morning. And I want you to know that Jesus has only love for you. He offers grace and mercy. but it is time to pursue Him with everything that you have. Half measures will not work. Half measures are what got you to where you are in the first place. And please understand that this is a personal thing for Jesus. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He loves His church and He makes His desire known personally because Jesus doesn't want to be the uninvited guest at His own church. And so He calls out as He knocks, "If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with Me." What's Jesus talking about here? Well, this promise looks forward to what Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, when there was a new marriage, a joining together of a couple, that was celebrated with a marriage feast. And Jesus uses such a marriage feast to symbolize His eternal union with the church when He returns. And Jesus says He wants to share that union with you. He wants to share that union not just with the church universal, but I see it as much more personal and intimate than that. He wants to share that union with each congregation, with each church, with each believer. Jesus wants to share that with you. He wants to sit down and eat with you. And I don't know if we can fully grasp and appreciate how unbelievable that is. A few months ago, I got an email. I'm a big fan of U2, and I'm a member of their fan club. And I got an email that said, if you go to this charity site, you can bid in this auction to have dinner with Bono. And so I thought, I'm not going to bid to have dinner with Bono, but I'm kind of interested to see what dinner with Bono is going to cost you. And so I went to the charity auction site. And people were bidding thousands of dollars to sit down and eat with Bono. And people were bidding thousands of dollars to sit down and have a cup of coffee with Julia Roberts. And people were bidding tens of thousands of dollars to have a personal one-on-one meeting with Bill Gates. I mean, imagine being able to pick his brains for an hour or two. But Jesus wants to sit down and eat with you. The faithful and true, the great Amen, the divine Yes, the beginning of all creation wants to sit down and eat with you. And He has given you an invitation to come and join with Him and sit with Him and eat with Him. And do you know the price that He paid so that that could happen? A price so great that He's the only one in all of history that could have paid it. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't the big bad wolf. He's not going to blow the door in. He's not going to kick it in. He won't force His way in. We must invite Him. And I want you to hear the heartache and the tragedy of this plea. You see, sometimes we hear this verse at invitation time. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Open the door, let Jesus in. The problem with that application is this. Jesus isn't talking to non-Christians here, is He? He's talking to the church. These people are already Christian. This isn't Jesus just knocking on the door of your heart. This is Jesus knocking on the front door of the church saying, "Hey, let me in. Quit trying to have church without me." This was a church that was getting together, locking the door and shutting Jesus out. And they had kicked Jesus out of His own church. And so Jesus shows up and He knocks on the door and He says, "Hey, I'd like to go to church too. I like the church. Let me in. This is my church. I love her. I died for her. I'm the head of the church. I'm coming back to save her. Can she come in? She's my bride. I would like to see her, please." And what's the response of this church? Will it be? Please come in. We're so sorry. We've made such a mess of things without you. Or will it be? No. Go away. We've got it all figured out and you're just going to ruin it. We've got a good thing going on here, and if we let Jesus in, He's just going to mess it up. And I wonder how many churches, if Jesus showed up, wouldn't let Him in. Verse 21 contains one more promise for the one who conquers. And Jesus promises, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And Scripture teaches that after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, or he sat down at the right hand of the Father and currently reigns with him. And Jesus is saying, there's room here for you too. To sit at someone's right hand is to share in their honor, their glory, their power, and their authority. And Hebrews 12:2 implies that the reason that Jesus endured the cross and all of the suffering that went along with that was to share the joy of his position at the right hand of the Father with you. You see, what it says there in Hebrews 12:2 is that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And at first glance, you might think, well, the joy set before him, that was to sit down at the right hand of the Father. But the more I thought about it, I was like, no, that can't be it. Because that's where Jesus was before he came. He was already at the Father's right hand. He already shared in that glory and that power. And if that's all that Jesus wanted, he could have stayed there forever. But there's only one thing that Jesus could get by coming and dying, something that he thought worth dying for, something that would bring him, he says, indescribable joy. And that is sharing his throne, his authority, his glory with you and with me. So as we come to a close this morning, my question is simply this. Do you hear somebody knocking? Will you let him in? Let's be standing as we sing this song of invitation and commitment. I don't know what opening the door to Jesus may mean for you, but the Holy Spirit will let you know. We will have people back here to pray with you. We have a prayer bench back here if you just need some time between you and God. Pastor Kelly will be through those doors. I'll be through these doors if you want to come and pray or talk with one of us. You've got some decision that you need to make. But don't walk out of this building this morning with the blinders on still, please. But answer the door. Let us sing.